Tonight's reading can be found on page 1069 of the Church Bibles, and it's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Thank you, Marcus. Thank you, Matt. Got in the habit of starting with a momentous quote the last couple of weeks, and it was, in fact, the great philosopher Noel Edmonds of Deal or No Deal fame who gave the world this memorable quote. When he said, "Church is the dullest experience on offer." Now, I'm guessing there are some people in this room who probably agree with that kind of conclusion. So I think that while I was growing up, that was, for a lot of the time, my impression of Jesus Christ, that he was restrictive and therefore a little bit boring. In fact, it's been calculated in the UK that if all of the bored people who are in church on a Sunday afternoon or on a Sunday in general were laid end to end, they would be a lot more comfortable. Now, Christianity seems to be about old buildings, old rules, and old women of both sexes. And so a lot of people conclude that Christianity couldn't be for them because it all seems... Well, Jesus seems so restrictive and so boring. And I'm guessing that there are some of us within the church who share that kind of view. So when we think of the person in our lives who's really out there and living life to the full, do we think of the keen follower of Jesus? Is that the first person who springs to mind? And although we perhaps wouldn't use that kind of language I used at the beginning about Jesus being boring, we're tempted to think, at least on certain issues, that Jesus is a bit fun-sapping. He's a bit restrictive. And if that's us, the passage that we're going to look at today, I hope, will challenge that whole perception. Now, we all know, just at a personal level, that first impressions count. And so that's, I guess, why we work hard at interview or when we're meeting new people for the first time, to project ourselves in a certain way and try and share a certain side of ourselves. And I guess it's even more important when a leader, a great leader, is about to launch themselves onto the public stage to make sure that they project themselves correctly. So they're very careful, particularly about their inaugural event. What's the message that they're projecting? The inaugural event tells you something about their defining feature. Now today, in the passage we're looking at, we're looking together at the inaugural launch event of arguably the greatest leader in history, the one of whom Napoleon said, we learnt a couple of weeks ago, between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. We're looking at the launch event of Jesus Christ. And we're told specifically in this passage, in verse 11, in the verse that Marcus read, that this is the first of Jesus' signs. This is his calling card. This is his branding. And we're going to see Jesus chooses a pretty surprising, defining message. And I think if you and I had to describe it in one word from this passage, it would be that Jesus Christ stands for joy, or he stands for blessing. Think Jesus, think joy. That's the campaign slogan. And I think this may challenge us, particularly if we're inclined to think that Jesus is restrictive, to start thinking about Jesus very differently. So I put there on the sheets the first point, that Jesus is the all-providing bridegroom. I know that's going to take a little bit of unpacking. So first we'll see that he's all-providing. I'll read from verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So there's the setting. We've got this huge social embarrassment on our hands. And in fact, it's a slightly bigger deal than we might realise. A wedding then might last as long as a week. And it's the groom's responsibility to provide for it. And running out of supplies was a serious disgrace. Apparently it could leave the bridegroom open even to being sued by the aggrieved relatives of the bride. So it would have been a very traumatic and humiliating experience for this groom on his big day. So Jesus steps into the breach, and he chooses, as his inaugural sign, to miraculously provide gallons and gallons of wine for this party. Now, I know there'll be some of us here for whom even this issue of whether miracles are possible is going to be a big issue for you. We don't have a lot of time to go into that now, so if that is an issue, do bring it up in question time or catch me and chat about it afterwards. It's an important question to work through. But what these verses go to great lengths to emphasize is the wonderful lavishness of Jesus' goodness and the sheer abundance of it. Verse 6. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. So John wants to draw our attention here to the sheer quantity, 120 to 150 gallons of wine, which I worked out to be about 700 bottles. So even if, I don't know how many people went to those kind of weddings, but say there are 100 people, 700 bottles of wine really is going to be plenty to go around. And then John wants us to be clear on the exquisite quality of it. It's so good that the master of the feast says to the bridegroom in verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So the point he's making, this isn't adequate wine. This is tell the bridegroom off. What is he playing at bringing this out last kind of wine? This is phenomenal wine. So the first thing we see about Jesus as part of his defining message is that he's fabulously and extravagantly good and generous. And he loves to provide not just good gifts, but wonderful gifts. You see, this party was about to fall flat. And Jesus made it a party to remember. And it's fascinating to me that Jesus picks this as his calling card. Think Jesus, think joy. So I guess all of us know that Jesus came to suffer and to die. And if we follow him, it's true. We should expect the same kind of response from people that Jesus got in this life. But do you see, that is not the end goal. That's not the point. That's not the destination. The end is a feast, a party. And this is the same image that the prophets used again and again to picture the great kingdom of God, a banquet, a feast. So one example of it is in Isaiah 25, which actually I think I read out here a month ago when I was leading a service. It's the reading I'd most like to have at my funeral. And it says this, Isaiah 25, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So that is the picture throughout the prophets that God promised of the final kingdom of God. And it's the picture Jesus himself uses again and again to describe our great future as his people. A banquet. And Jesus makes it explicit elsewhere. I put on the sheets Matthew 22 that it's actually a wedding banquet, a wedding between him, Jesus, and his bride, who are the church. And Jesus is saying, of all the things I could show you, if you want to know, what I want you to know, what I stand for is this. What I'm all about is abundant joy and blessing. So if you ask most Londoners why it is they're not in church today, you'd get a whole range of answers. But I wonder if a major one will be because they just want to enjoy life. And when they think Jesus, they think restrictive. But do you see, Jesus will not let us get away with that. It's as if he's saying, if you're going to reject me, you can't do it because you want fun. I am the Lord of the feast. I'm the life of the party. I've come to make the world run with wine. You just don't know who it is you're rejecting. And as believers, we need to get this through our thick skulls, just what Jesus is like. So too often we fall for Satan's lie that Jesus is stingy or that he's restrictive, that I haven't squeezed this or that blessing out of him. I haven't got the partner I want. I haven't got the job or the house I want or the children I want. And it's because Jesus is basically stingy. But he's not. He's wonderfully and lavishly good and generous. He gives us exactly what we need and when we need it. And especially as we pray to him. So the reason sin entered this world in the first place is because our first parents believed Satan's lie that God is a spoil sport or that he's a killjoy. So Satan said in Genesis 3, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan's saying God is just trying to hold you back. He's trying to spoil your fun. And in any case, he's not really going to judge you, is he? And every time you and I deliberately disobey God, it's because we've fallen for the same lie again. That either God is not good and that his commands are there just to hold me back, or that he's not powerful and therefore there won't be any real repercussions of disobeying him. And so you and I desperately need to drink in this truth. We need to see that Jesus Christ is wonderfully and lavishly and extravagantly and powerfully good. He's good. Incidentally, this is exactly why you and I need to be think seriously about the question, why does God allow suffering before the storm comes? Because do you see, when some painful suffering hits us, which if it hasn't already, there's every chance it will, Satan's first tactic is to say, well, this goes to show, doesn't it, that either God is not good, because he doesn't care enough to take away your problem, or he's not powerful, i.e. he's not able to take away your problem. And he says, whichever it is, God is really not worth bothering with. So you and I need to make sure we work through these questions before the tornado hits. We need to ask an older Christian, or we need to pick up, there's a great book, How Long, O Lord, on the bookshelf, which deals with this question of why Christians suffer. Because you and I need these anchors. We need them firmly, firmly in place in our lives before the storm comes, that Jesus is wonderfully and fabulously good, and that he's seriously and sovereignly powerful. And these are two truths that we see so beautifully demonstrated in this passage. And actually, one of the signs that we're starting to grasp this teaching is the impact it's having on our praying. So if we've started to understand this, we'll start coming to Jesus with the little things. So in our passage, no one was on the brink of death. No one was blind or deaf or lame. It was just that someone was about to look very stupid. And Jesus intervened to turn that situation round. And when we get this about Jesus, we're going to start including him in all kinds of little things in our lives and seeing his involvement. And we'll start praying thankfully, because we'll see in all kinds of situations he has given us exactly what we need, even when it's not quite what we would have chosen for ourselves. And we'll start praying big, because we know he's powerful and he loves to bless his people. He's got more grace for us each day, if only we'll ask. Now, one of the significant things about the provision in this chapter is that it's a bridegroom's provision. John underlines that fact for us in verses 9 to 10, that providing the wine is the bridegroom's job. And that's why the master of the feast, the MC, asks the bridegroom at the end of verse 9 why he saved the best wine till last. Because, you see, providing the wine is the groom's responsibility. And so, by making this miraculous provision, Jesus is showing that he is the all-providing bridegroom. We've come to see already that these early chapters of John are revealing Jesus' identity to us. And this identity as bridegroom, which is implied here in this passage, is actually made explicit in the next chapter, when John the Baptist refers to Jesus in 3:29 as the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And this is yet another claim to Jesus' deity. We've actually been getting about one a week as we've looked through John, and here's another one. Because throughout the Bible, the bridegroom is God himself, and God's people are his bride. In fact, we're going to be looking at the weekend away, at a great example of this, because the book we're going to be looking at, Hosea, is all about God as a bridegroom or as a husband. And the fact that Jesus is this divine bridegroom introduces a whole new dimension to how we're to relate to him. So he's not just a shepherd and we're his sheep, or a king and we're his subjects. He's a bridegroom and we're his bride. And this image expresses the depth of passion and longing that Jesus has for us. So it communicates to us just how much he treasures us, how much he wants us for himself. And marriage and sexuality and romance were created, at least in part, in order to try and communicate this truth about Jesus and his passion for us. Now, as I say this, I recognize that for about half of a congregation, it does feel a little bit strange thinking of Jesus as our bridegroom and thinking of us as his bride. But we must remember it's a corporate image. The church as a whole is Christ's bride. And actually, it's a very similar situation that the ladies have when the Bible calls us to think of ourselves as sons of God. So God has provided different images for us from male and female perspectives to try and give us different angles on our relationship with him. And we need to use every one available to us to try and get a full picture of the wonderful privileges we have. Now, receiving a gift, it's almost always exciting. So for the ladies here, I'm guessing it's nearly always nice to have a bunch of flowers, whoever they're given from. But it does feel very different, doesn't it, when you check the card and you realise they're from your true love. A bridegroom's provision has a very different feel to it. Now, as a nation, in general, we love hearing about the details of the royal wedding. I guess some of us more than others. And it's not just because we like knowing how rich people live and how they spend their money. It's because the glamour and the extravagance of that event is a beautiful expression of and a celebration of the love that Prince William has for Kate Middleton. So do you see, a wedding feast is much more than just a party. It is the groom delighting in and celebrating all that his bride means to him. So when we get a promotion, we say, hooray, the drinks are on me, because we want everyone around us to share in that joy. But when we get the girl of our dreams, our true love, when you get, in my case, Josie Cook to agree to marry you, you say, look, everyone, someone book the horse and the carriage to go down the mail. I'll book the DJ. We've all got a party. And this miraculous provision of wine, it doesn't just show us the future that awaits God's people and how amazingly good and generous Jesus is. The point is, it's not just a party. It's a wedding feast. And it all points ahead to the great royal wedding that's coming. Not April the 29th, but the day that's coming when Jesus, the divine bridegroom, will provide the wine for the party to end all parties, which will be unending. And he will show the watching universe just how much his bride means to him as he takes his beloved, his church, and makes her his forever. So I know enough about stories and films, particularly rom-coms, to know that human beings are wired to long for this reality. We long to be swept up in a love relationship like this. This is the ultimate love story, which each one of us was made for. And yet, as we're going to see, before our bridegroom can have his bride, before this great and unending wedding banquet, he's going to have to go through hell for her. And that brings us to our second point. I'll put there, Jesus is the all-providing bridegroom who loves us to death. Now, there's a fascinating verse which we've skipped over, verse 4. And it lets us in on Jesus' mindset as he thinks about what's to come, this final wedding. Verse 4 says, and Jesus said to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, initially, when we read this verse, it's a very strange one. So is Jesus saying it's not time for him to start doing miracles and turning water into wine yet? You know, my hour for miracles has not yet come. If that's the case, why then does he go on to do the miracles straight after this? Now, I think the meaning of this verse comes clearer to us when we see how John uses this phrase, my hour, throughout the rest of the gospel. And what we see is that throughout the gospel, Jesus' hour refers to his death. Now, I've put a bunch of references on the sheets to show that. So three times he says, my hour has not yet come, as the suspense starts to build. And then three times he says, my hour has arrived, as he's on the brink of dying on the cross. So what we have in verse 4 is a very strange conversation where Jesus' mother is saying, look, we've got no wine, and she's implying that Jesus should do something about it. And Jesus replies, the hour of my death has not yet come, which seems a little bit like a non sequitur. It seems like Jesus is a bit confused or hasn't heard. Until we understand that Jesus is looking ahead to his wedding, the final wedding, and he's saying, what I'm about to do at this wedding in Cana is just a picture of what's to come. But before I can provide the wine for my wedding, there's something very big which needs to happen. I need to cleanse and purify my bride. And that means going to the cross. And I think that John hints that this is what Jesus is getting at in the way he records Jesus performing the miracle. So do you remember in verse 6, Jesus has the servants fill up ceremonial washing jars. And of all the ways he could have provided wine, why does he choose this method? Well, I think it's because those jars sitting there are a constant reminder of the Old Testament system of ceremonial cleansing. So every time the people saw those jars, they were reminded that spiritually they were grubby and they weren't fit to enter God's presence, that they needed God to clean them up, as symbolized by this cleansing with water. And Jesus is taking that old symbol of cleansing, and he's saying, actually, to make someone clean, you don't need water. You need wine. You need the wine that I will give to you. The blood of the new covenant shed for you. My blood shed on the cross is what will really make a person clean. John later in Revelation speaks of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So we've started seeing already in John that in these chapters that water is a brilliant symbol. So we saw it in John's baptism in the last chapter. We're going to see it a few more times in the next three chapters. It's a great symbol for cleansing and the cleansing that we need before God. But it is just a symbol. And the reality which Jesus brings is far, far better. So what we're seeing here in verse 4 is Jesus Christ sitting at a wedding in the midst of all this joy around him, thinking about his death and what it will cost him to provide wine for his own wedding and to cleanse and to purify his bride. So even here, right at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus' focus is already on the cross. Everything he does is under the shadow of that event. He knows why he's come. We heard in chapter 1, he's the Lamb of God. And he's in utter control. And everything he does, every step he makes toward the cross, and then finally undergoing that brutal and agonizing torment for our sakes, he does it all because he's the passionate lover. He's the ultimate lover, the ultimate bridegroom who loves his bride even to death. So as we close, I've put two implications for us on the sheet of Jesus being this kind of bridegroom. And the first is that we need to set our hearts on him. We've heard over the last 3 weeks that each of us lives in the Jesus Christ show. You and I were made for Jesus and for this love story. All other love stories either anticipate or are derivative from this one. And in this ultimate love story, we don't just see one who lavishly provides, like Prince William does for Kate. But we see one who loves us so passionately, he dies for us. So no one will ever love you like Jesus Christ does, like he cherishes you at this moment. Here is the one that each of us longs for, the one who can ultimately provide for and satisfy us. The one who radically, passionately, sacrificially loves us. Now, the 18th century pastor and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he described Jesus' passion for us like this. In order to provide this feast, he has created heaven and earth and done all in all ages. And besides that, he has come down himself from his infinite height and become man. And also provided the feast at such infinite expense as that of his own blood. So doubtless the happiness of the saints in heaven shall be so great that the very majesty of God shall be exceedingly shown in the greatness and magnificence and fullness of their enjoyments and delights. Now it's less than 2 weeks since we had Valentine's Day. And some of us in this room, I guess, will daydream about our romantic hopes and aspirations. But can I encourage every one of us to get daydreaming about this relationship? You see, this is the ultimate love story. It's not just a vague possibility. It's true. It's actually happening. And actually understanding this and setting our hearts on Jesus will have huge effects. And a big one is that it will relativize marriage for us. It will help protect us from the danger of idolizing marriage. So idolizing marriage and sex and romance is something that we very easily slip into, partly because of the culture that we live in. But it is the surefire route to being unhappily single and unhappily married. So we will be unhappily single if we do that, because we'll be convinced that marriage is the one thing which is going to fix all of my problems. And so effectively, we'll be angry with God for not giving us this particular gift. And perhaps we'll also be forever disappointed with the options he's presenting to us, because no one quite fits this description of the ultimate partner. And idolizing marriage is also the route to being unhappily married, because no merely human marriage partner can possibly bear the weight of this job description. And this kind of expectation in a marriage, which we put onto our partner, is going to be crippling, both for us and for them. And it will sour the relationship. So do you see, the central problem in this whole story is that the first bridegroom, whose name we don't know, was a total letdown. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And that is typical of what sinners like us are like. And that is why you and I need to set our hearts and our dreams consciously and often on the true bridegroom and on the final wedding day. Now, when you watch a rom-com, do get excited, but transfer and see that excitement in the context of our ultimate partner. And secondly, I've put down that we need to obey him. So did you notice that the key to the change in circumstances in this episode was obedience to Jesus' word? It gets emphasized. Verse 5, we read, Jesus' mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And then we get two separate commands from Jesus in 7 to 8, which we're told at each stage the servants obeyed. So of all the ways Jesus could have brought about this provision, the blessing came as they obeyed him. Now on August the 9th, 2003, Josie Cook said, I, Josie Hannah Cook, take you, Andrew John Latimer, to be my husband, to love, cherish and obey. Now that is a gutsy and a tough promise to make. It's not easy becoming a wife and promising to submit to someone whom you know is a sinner. But you see, the wonderful privilege of being a Christian is that you and I have signed up to obeying the perfect partner, the one who's perfectly wise and who knows everything, including us, better than we know ourselves, whose every desire and wish for us is for our perfect flourishing. And obeying Jesus Christ is not restrictive. It is the route to joy and to blessing. So let's go away from here with Mary's advice ringing in our ears. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Because Jesus Christ is the all-providing bridegroom who loves us to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, each of us with different relationship situations, different longings, different things have happened to us. Dear Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the one we were made for. We have the true bridegroom who will provide for us in that wonderful feast, celebrating his devotion to his beloved. And Father, we thank you for all that he went through for us. Thank you that we never need doubt his commitment to us. And Father, would this truth help us to set our hearts on him? Father, if we're undergoing hard times, or if there's hard times just around the corner, Father, equip us with this mindset that Jesus is wonderfully and lavishly good and kind and powerful, so that we would remain true to him and set our hope on him and obey him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.